initially asked to come here, my then boss, Dennis, advised me not to drag it out. Don't wait months and months before you come here. And his reason was that when you know you have something, I think people have got the attention behind me, don't they? Is there a way we can close that down? Stealing me my thunder. There you go. Thanks, Mark. Almost. Black screen will do. Thanks, brother. The reason I was advised, I don't have any slides, so you can... No. The reason I was advised not to drag it out is when you know you have something you need to do, that's where your headspace will automatically go. And my boss was right. His name's Dennis. He was right in this. See, when it was made official, my headspace moved from thinking about ministry in Mortdale to thinking about ministry in Earlwood. I started thinking about sermon series and outreach programs and the mission prayer diary. I was thinking about ministry teams and running parish council and staffing, etc., etc. And it would have been unfair for me to just stay around even longer at Mortdale when I'm not thinking about them anymore. I'm thinking about Earlwood. And my point is that once you know you have something to do, you start champing at the bit. You want to just jump in and get stuck into it, don't you? And that's the apostles in the early chapters of Acts. This is their life. This has been the case with them. So we saw 3 weeks ago they got commissioned by the Lord Jesus. They have a very important job to do. They are to take the message of Jesus to the ends of the earth. That's in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Very important verse. That's the sort of the programmatic verse for this whole book. Remember that, Acts 1, 8. Then they prepared themselves. We saw this two weeks ago through prayer. And then they replenished their numbers. They replaced Judas with Matthias. And then last week, we saw them get equipped with the Spirit. This week, Acts chapter 3, they finally get started on their mission, on their job. Acts chapter 3 sees the apostles, well, two of them at least, getting stuck into their job. They go out into the community and they start calling people to faith in Jesus. Now, the apostles have a slightly different method to us. As apostles, they could do things we couldn't do. We can't just walk up to a paraplegic and say, oh, by the way, please stand up and start walking. But their message was the same. And these are the two points I want to look at today. How our job description is slightly different to the apostles, and we need to understand this. We need to understand our boundaries. We have limitations that they didn't have. But we also need to understand that our job is exactly the same. Our message is exactly the same. And there are 2 points for this morning. So, let's, as is my custom, employ God's help, and we'll begin. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your mercy and grace, and that we can come to your throne and receive mercy and grace at our time of need. We pray now that you will give us your mercy and grace, so as we can benefit from your word. Lord, help us not to miss the point of this passage, but rather hear and then do what you have taught us. Amen. Well, to set the scene, the apostles continue to meet at the temple. Even though Jesus has replaced the temple as the point at which you meet with the Lord, the apostles kept going there because they wanted to call their fellow Jews to faith in Jesus, in their Messiah. And as they were entering on this occasion, they walked past a beggar. Now, I just spent a few weeks in the city a couple of weeks ago for synod, a couple of days in its synod. And I walked by a number of beggars. We have a lot of beggars in our city. And what I noticed with these beggars was they don't sit there trying to make eye contact with the thousands of people that walk by them each and every day. What they usually do is most of them have a message written on a bit of cardboard, and they place the cardboard in front of them, and they just sit there and go about their business. So a lot of them are reading or sleeping or pottering around and things like that. Now, this beggar probably wasn't much different, save for the cardboard. And so it's not surprising that the apostles needed to get his attention. He wasn't really paying attention to those going by. He just had his little, saying alms for the poor or whatnot. And so the apostles say in verse 4, look at us. They want his attention. And then we get this incredible line in verse 5. It's an incredible line. Have a look at it. Where is it? Verse 5. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. I love that line. He expected to get something from them. Yet like most people standing before the Lord Almighty, their expectations were pathetically small. This man was looking for money, wasn't he? He wanted money. Peter and John, however, knew the man's true need. And so they heal him in Jesus' name. Now, the whole ordeal is over before we know it. Luke spends a whole two verses looking at this miracle. The miracle is not where it's at for Luke. Very quick. But there are two things I want to draw our attention to with this miracle. And the first is this. Peter and John didn't wait for an expression of faith before they healed the man. Notice they didn't say, look, if you believe in Jesus, or when you put your faith in Jesus, you can stand up and walk. They simply said, in Jesus' name, stand up and walk. And what this shows is that God is not sitting around waiting for people to put their faith in him before he starts working. And so Christians who say things like, oh, look, the reason God isn't helping you, or the reason God isn't healing you, is because you don't have enough faith, those people are not speaking biblically. Our God is not a God of merit. He is a God of grace and mercy. And it's through his grace and mercy that this man is healed. However, second important point is this. The purpose of God acting is to elicit a response of faith. While God doesn't wait for faith to work, he works to bring about faith. And that's what we see in this passage. This crippled man shows faith. Now you think about it. Imagine if you will, you've been crippled since birth, which is about 40 years, we learn in the following chapter. 40 years, you haven't been able to walk. And then along comes these two strangers and says, oh, by the way, you can walk now. Stand up. What would you say? Now, if you're anything like me, you'd probably say, what are you, crazy boys? If you're not going to give me some money, step off so I can ask the next people. That's not what he says, is it? This man makes a leap of faith and he stands up. And what this shows is that the physical healing we see here is not the end game for God. Faith is. The purpose of miracles, you need to realize this, the purpose of miracles in the Bible is to elicit faith. Miracles get people's attention, okay? They're attention-grabbing things so that those people can then listen to the message. Now, we're going to look at the message in a few moments. But the billion-dollar question we need to cover first is, well, what about us today? What about miracles today? Should we expect miracles like this to be occurring today? Well, to answer that, we need to zoom in even closer on the purpose of miracles. Now, like I just said, miracles get people's attention so that they listen to the message. That's their purpose. But it's not just any message. You see, in the Bible, miracles occur when God is doing something huge. Now, let me explain. The story of the Bible covers, as Mike was telling you, one big long story. Mike's right. Big long story from creation to up until the point of Jesus. And that is some 3,000 years, give or take a couple of hundred years. Or a couple of million, depending if you're talking to evolutionists. But the history is about 3,000 years. I'm not making a comment on that, by the way. You can talk to me later about that. Now, in that 3,000 years of history, the only people who would even have had a chance to see a miracle, not everyone in Jesus' day saw miracles, all right? Just those that happened to be around when Jesus and the apostles were performing them. But those people who even had a chance to see a miracle in that 3,000 years were those who lived around the time of Moses and the Exodus. That's about 1500 BC. Those who lived around the time of Elijah and Elisha, about 850 BC, and those who lived in the first century AD, around Jesus and the apostles' time. You see, apart from one or two miracles in the book of Daniel, these are the only people who even had a chance to see a miracle. Miracles are not everyday occurrences in the Bible. The people in our story weren't expecting to see a miracle just because they were living in the Bible. Have a look at verse 11. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and they came running to the apostles. These guys are amazing, they were saying. And even with the great signs and wonders following Acts chapter 2, only a very select few Christians performed miracles like this. Not every Christian in the Bible was doing these kinds of things. And so Christians who claim, oh, look, we should expect miracles like this to be occurring today, again, they're not speaking biblically. Miracles are not everyday occurrences. They occur in the Bible when God is doing something amazing, like the Exodus or the Incarnation. Now, before you switch off, I want you to understand this. I don't rule out miracles occurring altogether. Understand this. I'm not what's called a cessationalist. It's a theological term. I don't think that miracles have ceased altogether following the apostolic age. That's not me. I'll give you an example. My wife has a friend. She was pregnant a couple of years ago, and her first ultrasound showed that some of her baby's organs were growing outside his body. Something had gone wrong. This child, therefore, had an almost zero survival rate. Now, fortunately, this friend is a Christian. She went away, got all her Christian friends and family praying, and praying hard. As a result, a few weeks later, for the next ultrasound, all their baby's organs were inside her body, inside his little body, right where they should be. Now, there's simply no explanation for that, other than that God does still work in that way. He can and he does. Now, if you want to know more examples, Dean and Beryl, and I think Victor, they go into the cathedral for the healing ministry. They have a whole bunch of stories just like that. So please, and this is my first point of application for this morning, please pray for miracles like that. Pray hard. And don't be surprised when your prayers are answered. Our God is good and he is powerful, is he not? So pray for miracles. But don't presume upon God. Don't expect miracles like this to occur today. According to the Bible, miracles only occur when God is doing something huge. Miracles like this only occur when God is doing something huge. And according to the Bible, the next huge thing God is going to do is bring the world to an end. So unless you and I are there to see that, we're probably not going to come across these kinds of miracles in our life today. So miracles, what are they there for? They point to the message. We should have a look at the message, shouldn't we? Point three. So the crowds came running to the apostles in amazement in verse 11, and then we're told this in verse 12. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we'd made this man walk?" He's saying, look, guys, we're not like demigods or angels. We're just men. And men don't have this kind of power. It's Jesus that's done this for you, for this lame man. And then he goes on to talk about Jesus. Note what he says. This is these verses here, I think, some of the most striking verses in the whole New Testament. Have a look. Now, he's talking to Israelites, right? So what does he say? Verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, why does he bother mentioning these guys? It's because he's shown that this is the Israelite God. This is your God, he's saying to his audience. And what has this God done? He has glorified his servant Jesus. Peter says, remember that guy you had put to death a couple of weeks back? He's now been glorified. And then Peter really sticks the knife in. He says, Pilate wanted to release Jesus, but you pushed to have him killed. And then it gets even better. Peter comes out with, I think, arguably one of the best verbal slaps in the whole Bible. You ever know, you know when you hear a one-liner that would just crush a person? Doesn't matter who it is, that would just crush them. I heard a great one the other day. Do you want to hear it? It works well for both guys and girls, okay? Here it is. It's a good one. You say, did it hurt when you fell from heaven? Because it looks like you landed on your face. It's a beauty, isn't it? I recommend using that at your own peril. That is not how I picked Deb up. Peter has an equally good one here. It's a doozy. Have a look at verse 15. You killed the author of life. Ouch. You killed the author of life. And if that isn't enough, notice the striking juxtaposition between that and the previous verse. Have a look at verse 14. You disowned the holy and righteous one, and you asked that a murderer be released to you. Such was their sickening hatred of Jesus that they asked for a murderer to be released. Someone who takes away life and then they put to death the person who is responsible for new life. They released the murderer and murdered the life giver. Now, lest we detach ourselves too much from Peter's accusation here, the Bible is clear that you and I are equally responsible for Jesus' death. Mike talked about this last week, outlined very clearly from Acts chapter 2, but it's back again in Acts chapter 3. You and I are just as culpable as Peter's original audience. We actually sing about this. Did you know that? You know the song, How Deep the Father's Love? Let me read to you verse 2. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. Until it was accomplished, his dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. We sing that every couple of months here. Now, most of us know this. We know that it was our sin that held Jesus to the cross. But there may be some here today who don't yet realise that. You don't yet realise your role in Jesus' death. Chances are you're trying to earn your way into heaven, trying to do as many good works as you can, and you add to those religious practices like coming here to church every week. And your hope is that God will be happy enough with you to let you into heaven. Now, I'm sorry to be the bearer of bad news, but if you turn up to the pearly gates and you say to God, you should let me in because I'm a good person, do you know what God's going to say to you? He's going to say, what kind of a fool do you take me for? If there were any other way you could get into heaven, why on earth would I have sent my son to die for you? Peter says there is only one thing that will get us into heaven. It's verse 19. If you go away with only one verse today, this is it. Verse 19 is the center point of this chapter. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. There's nothing we can add to our salvation. It's been won for us already in Jesus' death. The way to access that salvation is through repentance and faith. Well, before we close, let's apply this, eh? Let's see if we can apply the apostle's sermon here to our own proclamation of Jesus. Is this how we should be proclaiming Jesus? By saying things like, you killed the author of life, therefore repent. Is that how we should preach? How do we explain the gospel? Look, I was asked to explain the gospel in my very first interview for going into Moore College. It was with the Archbishop. Peter Jensen. We're familiar with him. He spoke at our house party. Lovely guy, very godly guy, but a bit scary at times, Peter. And this was one such occasion. Now, the interview was with both Deb and myself. It was basically to see whether the principal thought we were suitable for college. And to help determine this, he asked me to explain the gospel. Now, up until this point, Peter had been hiding his yawns. It was after 5 o'clock on a Friday, end of the week. About 2 minutes into my gospel explanation, Peter was all of a sudden wide awake and sitting forward, very interested in what I was saying. And then he started, as he does, asking some probing questions, very Socratic kind of method. And he said, but what about this? And I did my best to answer him, and he said, oh, okay, but what about this? And I went, oh, I didn't think about that. Well, how about, I gave him another answer, and I proceeded to dig myself into this giant theological hole. So bad was the interview going that halfway through, I remember vividly, I was saying to myself, well, he's obviously not going to give me an application form. What am I going to do for the next 10 years of my life? I was actually thinking that as I was speaking. Now, Peter was kind enough and gracious enough to point out where I'd gone wrong. And it was very simple. I'd forgotten repentance. I was explaining the gospel, and I didn't mention repentance. And that dug me into this giant theological chasm. Folks, please don't underestimate the absolute necessity of telling people they need to repent of their sins. Repentance is the number one message of the whole New Testament. You know, John the Baptist, what was his message? Let me read to you. Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. What about Jesus? This is Matthew 4, 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Or then Luke 4, 13, verse 3, Jesus says, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all perish. And then there's the apostles, verse 19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Repent is the only effective message we have. 2 weeks ago, I mentioned how the great revivals of the church have come about. It's not through charismatic preaching. That's through two things. Remember what they were? What was the first one? Come on, prayer. A groundswell of prayer from the Christians. Number two is people being called to repent. Calling people to repent works. And it works for a very good reason. I need you to understand this. When this was first explained to me, it revolutionized how I looked at evangelism. Revolutionized it. This is it. God does not send people to hell because they haven't heard of Jesus' love. God sends people to hell for their sin. You see, sin is the big blockage between us and God. And the only way to remove that blockage is in verse 19. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. That was the apostles' message. That was Jesus' message. And who are you and I to think that we can come up with a better message than him? If you are ever asked by someone, how do I become a Christian? Or what must I do to be saved? What do you say? Repent. So let's start doing that, shall we? Let's start. Let's get out there. We've already started praying, I hope. We're asking God to do his part. Let's get out there and do ours and call people to repent.